We turn in God's Word to the second book of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles and chapter 26. A portion of God's Word that tells us about King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We read from the first verse. This is God's holy word. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now he went out and made war against the Philistines, and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal, and against the Munites. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. Also he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number on their roll as prepared by Jeiel, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the officer, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600. And under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be in the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from the first to last, the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos wrote. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial which belonged to the kings. For they said, he is a leper. Then Jotham his son reigned in his place. Amen. Turn once again in God's word to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, and to chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We are going to read a part of that chapter, and then we'll come to the preaching of God's word. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and from verse 20. Paul gives some instructions to the believers in Corinth about how they're using their gifts of tongues and prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. What is the regulative principle? That is the subject we're considering today in our fifth sermon on distinctive principles of Reformed Presbyterianism. Some of you may be thinking, what an obscure sounding title for a sermon. What could that possibly be about? And it's really about worship. A fuller title could be, what is the regulative principle of worship? In other words, the title seems to be suggesting that there's some principle by which our worship to God is to be regulated. Does it really matter how we worship God? Are we free to determine how we worship Him? Or has God instructed us in that? These are the kinds of questions this sermon deals with. Understanding what the regulative principle is about will help you understand why our worship service in our denomination is as it is. So let's begin by considering, first of all, what the regulative principle of worship is. What the regulative principle of worship is. The Calvinist reformers, especially John Calvin himself, believed and taught that Scripture prescribes for us how God is to be worshipped corporately. That is, God has given specific instructions on how we are to worship Him in public, and we are not free either to ignore those instructions or to add to them. This was Calvin's view. Listen to what he says in Book 1 of his Institutes, in Chapter 2 and Paragraph 4. It must be regarded as a fixed principle that all modes of worship devised by men are detestable. Again, Calvin says in Chapter 12 and Paragraph 3, He, that is God, has been pleased to prescribe in His law what is lawful and right, and thus restrict men to a certain rule, lest any should allow themselves to devise a worship of their own. A third and somewhat longer quote from Calvin says this, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honour of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. End of quotation. That is in On the Necessity of Reforming the Church, Selected Works of John Calvin. So Calvin firmly believed in the principle that our corporate worship was to be regulated. The regulative principle of worship could be summed up in the statement, nothing in the public of worship of God is to be permitted except what God Himself has in explicit terms or by implication instituted. Or to put it another way, whatever is not expressly commanded in Scripture or appointed by necessary inference from Scripture is not lawful for the Church on its own authority to appoint in the public worship of God. Now that said, the regulative principle as understood by Calvin is not so rigid as to rob us of the freedom to make appropriate decisions pertaining to secondary aspects of our worship, aspects that are incidental to our worship. For example, God has not told us in his word how long a worship service should be, whether it should be short or long. He hasn't told us what time of the day God's people should worship, or how frequently they should come together for public worship. God hasn't told us whether there should be a prayer meeting before the worship service or after the worship service. He hasn't told us through his word whether we may use a single cup at communion or individual cups, or how frequently we should partake of communion. In such incidental matters, there is flexibility, and God expects elders of churches to use common sense and to make decisions based on the particular circumstances of their own congregation, or in some cases, in accordance with the policy of a higher church court. Now, it also has to be said that historically, not all churches hold to this regulative principle of worship. Going back to the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther did not hold to it. Instead, he held to the view that whatever was not explicitly forbidden in Scripture was permissible. And this view came to be known as the normative principle of worship. We'll consider some of the problems with that particular view in a few moments, but it was the Calvinist view of the regulative principle of worship that was adopted by the Reformed churches as the correct view and as the biblical view. In the next century after Calvin, the 17th century, the Westminster divines who compiled the Westminster Standards also adopted this understanding of public worship. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 21 and paragraph 1 says, "The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." As you can tell, the Westminster Confession is totally at one with John Calvin on this issue. As a church which is Reformed, Calvinistic, and subscribing to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Reformed Presbyterian Church holds to the regulative principle of worship. But it's not enough for us to hold to any particular view out of pragmatism, or to follow blindly what other men in the past believed. All that we do is to be derived from Scripture itself. And so, having seen what the regulative principle of worship is, let us consider, secondly, the biblical arguments for the regulative principle of worship. The biblical arguments for the regulative principle of worship. And we read earlier from 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and in that chapter we saw how King Uzziah, who was a good king until he became strong, who served the Lord and God truly blessed him, but when he became strong, he took upon himself to perform a task in the Old Testament public worship of God that did not have divine sanction. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest and 80 priests of the Lord, seeing what he was up to, went in after him, and they withstood him to his face. And they said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." And Uzziah, with censer in hand to burn the incense, became furious. He must have thought, "How dare they? How dare they tell me what I can and cannot do? I am the king. Look how strong I've been. Look how I've conquered so many neighboring peoples and nations." But as a token to him of his great transgression, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the temple beside the incense altar. Here is one example which clearly shows that God does not allow us to decide to worship him how we will. Uzziah most likely presumed that as king of the nation he could do what he liked. But that really was presumptuous. God was a king far higher than him. And he ought to have realized that he was just a subject like any other man of that great king. In verse 20 it says that the priests thrust him out of the temple. Indeed it says he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. He paid a heavy price for his transgression. He was a leper until the day of his birth. Verse 21 tells us he was cut off from the house of the Lord. He was never able again to enter the house of the Lord because of his great transgression. This example illustrates for us that God has not only prescribed that we are to worship him, but how we are to worship him. He has also prescribed particular roles for people within his church, and he doesn't treat lightly the usurping of those roles by someone not assigned to perform them. In the New Testament, there are numerous passages which indicate that the regulative principle of worship is a biblical principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is one such passage. And in that part of the passage that we read, we find that there was an abuse of tongue speaking and prophecy. These were temporary gifts given to some in the early church until the completion of the canon of Scripture. They were forms of revelation. And it appears that there were many people speaking in tongues in the church at Corinth all at the same time, something that shouldn't have happened. There was also speaking without interpretation that resulted in disorder and chaos during the worship. And Paul is indignant that this is going on. He says in verse 23, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind?" In other words, he's saying this is a disgrace, what is going on here. You just look like fools to the unbeliever who comes in from outside and they see what's going on here. And Paul, as God's apostle to these people, goes on to correct their error by regulating their worship. He regulates both the order and the number of the use of spiritual gifts in corporate worship. Verse 27, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, not together at the same time, each in turn, and also there must be interpretation, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." No tongue was to be employed without an interpreter to interpret what was being said so that everyone could understand. A similar kind of regulation applied to prophecy in verses 29 to 31 of the chapter. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Don't speak at the same time as another person who is prophesying. Paul says, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. If everyone was prophesying at the same time, all speaking on top of one another, how could anyone benefit from that? That would lead to confusion and to chaos in worship. And as Paul says in verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. He finishes off the chapter with, let all things be done decently and in order. Or as we might say, the worship is to be regulated. We don't have the liberty to decide how we want to worship God. He has revealed that to us. In the gospel accounts, we read on various occasions how Jesus rejected the Pharisaical worship of the scribes and the Pharisees. They brought in all kinds of man-made traditions into the worship. They brought in extra rules and regulations, adding to Scripture and binding the people with these regulations and their man-made rules. Christ rebuked them for that. The regulative principle not only informs us of what should be kept out of worship, but also what should be included in worship. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul gives instructions to Timothy on how to lead the church at Ephesus. And he says to the younger Timothy, Timothy, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Make sure you have these things in the worship service at Ephesus, over which you are the overseer. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul instructs Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. These and many other passages inform us that in the corporate worship of God, there should be the reading of God's word and the preaching of God's word with practical application. Another element of worship is prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Timothy, make sure in your worship service you pray, and that prayers are offered for all these people, including all of these categories. And then also there is to be praise. Praise was a significant element of worship in the Old Testament tabernacle and then later in the temple. The book of Psalms was compiled to be sung as praise to God. In the Psalms, there are commands to sing praise to God. The two sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism are identified in the New Testament as elements of worship, and giving to the work of the church is also an element of our worship. Paul commands the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. In other words, on the first day of the week, during your worship, every week, give an offering, so that when I come, there will not be some kind of an emergency situation, everyone scampering around, trying to gather up some money to give. It will be ready, it will be there as a result of your regular offering to the Lord. This giving was a collection for the support of the poor saints in Jerusalem that other churches were also asked to collect for. So we have express commands in Scripture that corporate worship ought to include the regular reading and preaching of God's word, the offering up of prayer and praise, regular giving, and as circumstances permit, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we've seen thus far what the regulative principle of worship is, the biblical arguments for the regulative principle of worship, and we want to consider thirdly the implications of the regulative principle of worship. The implications of the regulative principle of worship. Churches which believe in the regulative principle of worship are less likely to have a style of worship or something in their worship services that is dishonoring to God. If we hold to the principle that God Himself, through Scripture, prescribes for us how to worship Him corporately, then we shouldn't go far wrong. On the other hand, churches which have never thought about this and simply worship God as they please, or churches which hold to the normative principle of worship whereby whatever is not explicitly forbidden in Scripture is permissible, such churches are open to all kinds of abuses of God-honoring worship. For example, Scripture does not forbid the use of drama in public worship for communicating God's word. It doesn't say anything about that. Nor does Scripture forbid people in the name of worship doing many things that amount to grave irreverence and a desecration of true God-honoring worship. Christian writer Tim Chester reported a number of years ago his discovery of events at a particular church service in London. A particular church holds an annual Clowns International service in memory of Joseph Grimaldi, the godfather of clowning in England, who died in 1837. Chester spoke of these events in an article published in 2016 titled Church of Fools, Inside a London House of Worship Where Clowns Run the Service. And I paraphrase some of Chester's findings. He says that with standing room only, before the clowns arrive, they suddenly burst forth in checked jackets, bowler hats, red noses, and flowers as they proceed up the aisle. P.C. Conk, his helmet flashing, runs up and down, telling people to stand up and sit back down for no reason, while one man in the pew has his forehead ruthlessly shined. Puppet animals pace up the aisles, packing heads as a trumpet honks. One orange-haired clown drags an iron up the aisle along the floor. Painted faces fill the first few rows as the congregation sings Lord of the Dance and proceedings begin. Pip, the magic clown, reads from the Gospel of Luke before Matty launches into Jesus Wants Me for a Sunbeam, playing a balloon banjo while another clown, Ginger Nut, helps with singing. The vicar's homily has references to a very immoral TV drama and diverges into the story of a Palestinian circus performer in jail. The clowns who have passed on to the great circus in the sky are remembered. There's more, but I'm sure you've heard enough. Such a show makes a mockery of true spiritual worship. People using the house of God and the very worship service as a vehicle for entertaining, and some of it very crude entertainment at that, is irreverent and dishonoring to God. No wonder the church loses relevance to the world with that kind of activity. It just becomes a laughingstock to the world and can't be taken seriously. A worship service where there's no gospel preached is not true worship. If people want to have a laugh and entertainment from clowns, a worship service is most certainly not the place for it. But this is the kind of access that a church that does not hold to the regulative principle of worship can fall into. As you well know, there are places of worship where worship bands tend to monopolize the worship service. Preaching of the Word of God is given a minor place in the worship. Repetitive praise and music aimed at stirring up people's emotions with the goal or the effect of making people feel good about themselves is not God-glorifying worship, no matter how good it feels to those who practice it. Worship is not about how the worshiper feels or wants to feel. It's about God. Our chief goal must be to glorify God. If our chief goal is to get out of worship what it can give to me, then that won't be worship that is glorifying to God. Holding to the regulative principle of worship helps us to worship God in an acceptable way and in a way that glorifies God. So we've seen what the regulative principle of worship is. We've seen the biblical arguments for the regulative principle of worship. We've thought about the implications of the regulative principle of worship. Churches which adhere to this principle are more likely to be preserved from offering up worship that is not acceptable to God and which does glorify God. Well, there's a fourth and final aspect which we cover briefly concerning this regulative principle of worship that we want to consider, and that is the blessings of the regulative principle of worship. The blessings of the regulative principle of worship. Any church which adheres to this principle is putting itself in the way of blessing from God. For it is a safeguard to ensuring that our worship is Christ-centered. The regulative principle, with its emphasis on the key elements of worship being the reading of God's word and the preaching of God's word, means that the gospel is communicated. If the gospel is not communicated, then there is no knowledge of the gospel, and with no knowledge of the gospel, then there is no conviction of sin, and there is no conversion to Christ. It is essential that God's word be read and preached, and that time be spent on that in a worship service. Knowledge of and faith in Christ crucified and risen from the dead is the only hope for sinners to find forgiveness of their sins and to find peace with God. It's this gospel we preach in obedience to God's command from Scripture. We ought to consider it a blessing to hear the gospel preached and to know the gospel. For anyone who hasn't received this gospel, each time you hear it proclaimed, you become more accountable to God. You cannot say at the end of your life, "Well, I went to a church where there were clowns, and I never heard it said that I needed to repent of my sins. I needed to give my life to Christ. I needed to be saved, needed to be converted." You would not be able to say that as a person who has entered a Reformed Presbyterian church, a congregation anywhere in this land. You are blessed to hear these things. You hear them regularly. There are many who need to hear these gospel truths and don't hear them. But if you hear them and you don't receive them, these truths will not in the end be a blessing to you. They are truths that will increase your condemnation for rejecting them. Don't harden your heart against God and His gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His work of redemption. You must believe for that work to be applied to you and for you to be saved. Other blessings of the regulative principle of worship are that in place of confusion and chaos brought into worship by men's devices, there is order. In place of worship being irreverent, it is reverent. God is honored. In place of worship being man-centered, it is God-centered, and thus God glorified. God's people are blessed spiritually and richly when they worship Him in spirit and in truth. And they are far more likely to grow spiritually, becoming more sanctified, more fit to meet their Savior. These are some of the blessings in store for God's people as they adhere to the regulative principle of worship. Amen.